Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. What could be more timely than an encouragement to remain steadfast in faith while facing the fury of a terrifying storm that seemingly has no end? What could be more appropriate than to remember the one that has defeated death intercedes for us in the presence of the Almighty Father? Obedience to the Lord in the midst of a storm is a good thing, even though we are oftentimes frustrated, disillusioned, afraid, and even find ourselves complaining while obeying. The disciples certainly wanted to remain with Jesus and understood something about what was happening with regard to the crowds after Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish and fed the multitudes. Reluctantly, the disciples got into the boat and, obeying Jesus, went to sea. With every stroke of the oars, they were heading directly into a storm that would last for hours. And yet, they didn't give up. Bookended by these two signature miracles by Jesus, the feeding of the thousands and the walking on the face of the sea, it was the Lord's unseen priestly ministry that the disciples benefited from in this storm, that sustained them until the Lord's arrival and was what they needed when they wanted so many other things. Surely they wanted, along with the crowds, to see Jesus take hold of his rightful kingly status and overthrow the wicked earthly rulers and authorities that were oppressing his people. The passage that we are looking at today is a reminder that we should always keep our trust in Christ when we are struggling in the various storms we face. However, when we are struggling, at times, give way to doubt, we, like Peter, must call out to the Master for help. Now, by this point, Jesus had been ministering for about 2 years, preaching and healing and casting out demons, and his popularity was on the rise. Soon after these events, his ministry would take on a different tone, progressively seeing him and his ministry speeding toward the cross, and also finding the Lord focusing more and more on his disciples and followers rather than the larger, more fickle crowds. However, as Jesus moved closer to this shift in his life and in his ministry, he had become popular, and so much so that earlier on this particular day, thousands of people came and followed him and amassed into an area that is referred to as a desolate place in hopes of receiving healing, and as Mark's gospel account details, to hear his teaching. They were hanging on to every word that came out of his lips. We know this to be the case because while devouring every morsel of wisdom that he gave in his teaching, they were found to be in danger of missing dinner. And you know the story. It was preached last week, in fact. Reverend Seal and I were discussing last week after the second service how, although the lectionary is a beautiful thing in many ways, some of the texts suffer because of where they are clipped and divided. So before we cast our minds like nets into today's passage, I promise that more will be caught if we first cast our minds briefly back into last week's passage. So bear with me while we review a handful of details specifically to bring out the character of that crowd, the crowd that was fed, and how that relates to this passage. As you recall, Jesus multiplied the bread and the fish, and the disciples fed thousands, 5,000 plus men and women. So in all, somewhere between 12,000 on the lower estimation and north of 24,000 on the high end. So they were fed, taking 5 loaves and 2 fish. And by the way, there were 12 baskets of food left over, and everyone had eaten to satisfaction. Jesus made sure the disciples collected the food that wasn't consumed after the crowds had eaten. It wasn't just a little snack, mind you. They ate a full meal and were satisfied. All this because, as the text says, Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, as it says in Mark's account. So Jesus healed them, taught them, and fed them, all out of compassion. Now, after these things had gone so well and the crowd reached a feverish pitch of excitement, you would think that it was time and cause for celebration, right? Perhaps the disparity between first and 21st century food realities is quite instructive here. It has never been easier for a person to have a meal, a full meal, than it is for us today in this country. Even amidst the current pandemic, when we experience shortages of meat at times, or milk or eggs or whatever, who was going hungry in this country? Who? Do you know of a single person completely unable to find food? In the first century, the process of accumulating the resources to have just a very basic meal for mere sustenance was a major chore, to say the least. Likely no one in this crowd had regularly dined to the point where they were satisfied like they were here. Very few people had resources, financial or otherwise, to eat to the point of having leftovers. The Roman taxation on the Jewish populace was cruel and relentless, and pretty much kept the general population poor and the tax collectors and magistrates and governing authorities rich. On top of that, the soldiers would abuse the people with extortion. Luke's gospel brings this out abundantly clear. In chapter 3 of Luke's gospel, after John the Baptist unflinchingly calls the crowds to repentance, they ask him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." John the Baptist's responses to these questions open a window for us to see how spiritually impoverished the people were. The rabbis and the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees certainly weren't teaching these things. The people had to go to John the Baptist in the wilderness to get this stuff. They had to go to John in the wilderness to be taught, and then this passage to a desolate place to be taught by Jesus. In light of this spiritual impoverishment, you can start to see why, after being healed and after having demons cast out, and upon the hearing of the teaching of Jesus, and then when he provides a meal and in the manner that he did, that the crowd would come to the conclusion that he should be king. He should easily be capable of lifting the oppressive weight of Herod and of the Romans off of us, they thought, if he can do these things. They had a legitimate plight, but they were only looking for what they could get out of Jesus for the improvement of their situation. They'd wanted to seize this opportunity to fix the brokenness of their societal pains. That is not a bad desire or wrong desire in and of itself. But the divine mission wasn't concerned with short-sighted solutions to the political turmoil of that particular time. The divine mission had lasting value, the eternal redemption of sinners. These crowds didn't care about Jesus, only what they could get out of him. I personally know of a child, a young child, who tried to cheat the tooth fairy once. Yes, it happened. This kid lost a tooth. One single tooth. One. And as was the custom, the said tooth was dropped in an envelope, and the envelope sealed and carefully placed beneath the child's pillow, and head was laid upon pillow and off to sleep. In addition to these criteria all being met, the parents, or tooth fairy, must have been surprised to find a letter included with the tooth. The letter read something like this. "Dear tooth fairy, I really lost 5 teeth, but can only find 1. Please give the amount of money for 5 teeth lost. I can verify that this happened because I was that child. Try not to be alarmed that I'm bringing you the sermon this week." Imagine how my parents must have reacted. It's certainly not a perfect correlation, but the idea of seizing an opportunity to get everything you can squeeze out of it for your own benefit without regard to the provider. Now, why all of this background? Well, the reason is quite simple. It is impossible to understand the boat saga that we're about to get into and Jesus walking on the face of the water without reviewing this super meal because of one word found in our text. Constrained. Constrained. We'll get to that in just a minute. Jesus had captured the imagination of these crowds after healing them and teaching and feeding them, and so now they wanted to capture him. But you see, that was the problem. Understand that this very much would have been a legitimate temptation to Jesus, not unlike the temptation from Satan himself in the wilderness at the dawn of Christ's earthly ministry. "All the kingdoms of the world can be yours if you bow down and worship me. You won't even have to go through all this misery to get this kingdom. Take it now. It can be yours." Strangely, this free meal, this provision from the compassion of Jesus, became the catalyst that ignited the fervor of this crowd and ended in a fanatical response on their part. Not the compassion itself. Don't confuse this. The generous act of compassion is not what was corrupted, but its results. In this case, the miracle meal. Rather than simply being thankful for the meal, as a basic nourishment before their journey home, that was the appropriate and intended response, but instead the multitude corrupted it into something else. The meal was clearly provided so that they wouldn't have to go home on an empty stomach. Probably the vast majority of them had to travel a considerable distance on foot as they journeyed home. So instead of enjoying the meal and being thankful, they think, "Well, this guy can cast out demons. He can heal all manner of disease. He's a profound teacher, and he can do this too?" They do the messianic calculus in their minds and decide that he's the one that should be their king and that now's the time for his coronation. They had the first part right and the other part wrong. We know this to be the case, that they were thinking along these lines because of John's gospel. We don't have time to walk through that account, but in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we learn of this cluster of events that Jesus quickly perceived after the meal that the crowd was about to come take him by force and make him king. And also that the following morning, a portion of the crowd that had eaten stayed, meaning they didn't go home, but stayed overnight and were hoping for breakfast. Then as you read that account of the following morning, you see that they, the crowd, had a very shallow commitment, and so their feverish zeal cooled, and they bailed. Forget this guy. But back to the previous day from our text. Right after the meal, before the zealous crowd could get to him, Jesus first sends his disciples away. Secondly, he sends the crowds away, or at least dismisses them. And then he goes up on the mountain to pray. This is one of those passages where there are several data points, specific sequences of events and mechanics of timing and distance that if missed or ignored would severely limit our understanding of what all is going on here. Oh, we could chew on several of the truths and still have a lot of meat left on the bone. Let's start by reviewing the initial sequence of events First, Jesus constrains, there's the word, constrains his disciples to get into the boat, and they obey. Then, secondly, as they are leaving, Jesus dismisses the crowds. And finally, after dismissing the crowd, Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. The disciples go into the boat, the crowds are sent home, and Jesus goes up on the mountain. Why did Jesus send the disciples away? Why did he send them away before dismissing the crowds? And why did Jesus go up to the mountain at this particular time to pray? Now, why did Jesus send the disciples away? Perhaps this was as much for him as it was for them. The crowd, in wanting to enthrone Jesus with a crown of gold and rather than of thorns, would have made it an earthly kingdom. And we know that Jesus, when he had been humiliated and beaten and actually crowned with thorns, said that his kingdom was not of this world. Jesus did not cave to the temptation, but like a fire, temptation is still hot. You can be at a safe distance, yet the flame can be close to the flame and yet not be burned. You can still feel its heat, but Jesus perfectly withstood the heat. Now, that may be one of the answers to our question as to why Jesus went up on the mountain to pray. Surely he would have thanked his Father for the victory of withstanding the temptation, but I'm getting ahead of myself. This scene likely escalated very, very quickly. So it's not like he has time to reason with the 12 or with an overly zealous mob approaching. Jesus says, go ahead of me. I'll be with you later. Just go. He constrained them, or it says he made them to go. This could also be translated, he compelled them to drive forcibly, to bring about by pressure. He bulldozed them. He steamrolled them. This tells us it happened quickly. With urgency, he pushed them away before diffusing and dismissing the crowds. That's seeing it from Jesus' perspective. What about the disciples? The disciples were forced to leave when the action and the crowd, the raving crowd, was at its peak. They were not privy to the plan that God the Father had for the ministry to end in a cross. They were elated with the crowds and eager to usher in the kingdom with them. So if they were to leave the scene at this point, they would be missing out. And then you add into the equation their predisposition toward trying to figure out their hierarchy in the coming kingdom. Remember right after the transfiguration, as they were arguing while making their descent down the mountain about who would be great in the kingdom. Well, if the crowd is about to install Jesus as king, then in their minds, the kingdom is coming now. Then naturally, they who have toiled with Jesus for 2 years and endured the perpetual scorn from the religious establishment and dealt with all of the strangeness that being a follower of Jesus entails, well, naturally, they've earned the right to be the hotshots in the kingdom, right? And so Jesus is making them leave now? Nevertheless, they were obedient. Reluctantly so, but they obeyed. This is a good place for us to review that it is possible for us to be physically obedient while disillusioned and entertaining sinful thoughts in our hearts. They literally got into the boat and pushed away from the shore as Jesus commanded, but they were confused, frustrated, and upset. One quick takeaway from this: it's better to go to church even when you don't feel like it. When you don't feel close to God, or for whatever reason you don't want to go, it's still better to go. You never know exactly how the Lord is going to minister to you, or what he's going to teach you, or how he might use you to minister or teach to someone else. This passage isn't directly making this point, but just by way of illustration, it seems to be in the same spirit. Lastly, on this point, consider the fact that Jesus was protecting his disciples. Protecting them from the crowd that we saw from John's account, only had a brief and shallow commitment to Jesus. He didn't want his disciples to be swept up into the crowd. These were the first followers of the Messiah. And that's the point. These were the men to be the leaders to the world, testifying the way to the world. These men still had lessons to learn. And pushing away from the shore, as the distance between the boat and the crowds lengthened, the disciples had taken the first step toward learning those lessons. And the vestiges of the earthly kingdom fashioned in their minds like an idol would get smaller and smaller over time. In John's account, after the crowd finally leaves, deciding that Jesus wasn't for them, Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." To prevent the possibility of the 12 being infected by the shallowness of the crowds, he made a decision to separate them and send the disciples away before dismissing the crowds. In this sense, we can see the mother hen care of Jesus over his brood. His first thought was to remain faithful to the divine plan, and his first action to that end was to preserve his own. So we have an understanding of both why Jesus sent the disciples away, as well as why he did so before dismissing the crowds. Now, why did Jesus go up on the mountain to pray at this particular time? He went away to pray on several occasions, a very common practice throughout his ministry. And at times he went up on a mountain to pray, sometimes alone, sometimes with his disciples. Let's review specifically the mountain prayer ministry of Jesus for a moment. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, it says, "In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles." So he prayed on the mountain before choosing his apostles. That seems very important. Let's look at another. Luke 9, 28 and 29. "Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white." That's the transfiguration, when Jesus revealed his unveiled, blinding glory to the inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. He even brought in Moses and Elijah as witnesses that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then God the Father, as the preeminent witness, says, "This is my beloved Son, my chosen one, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Talk about setting high expectations on what to expect from a prayer meeting. But that seems important. And then lastly, remember that just prior to his arrest, before the descent down the mountain to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, prior to that, he was with his disciples atop the mountain. This is precisely where we are in the preaching of John, in what is called the farewell discourse. Well, at the end of this discussion with his disciples, preparing them for the fact that he will leave and the Holy Spirit will come, Jesus goes right into what we know as the high priestly prayer. That also seems very important. Now there's a theme here. Each and every mountain prayer experience has something or other to do with the apostles. So it's easy to see that one of the reasons why Jesus went up on the mountain to pray was to pray for his apostles, his friends. Now we saw how important sequencing was to the previous chain of events. Now let's turn our attention to the disciples struggling in the boat. We come to the place now where I had mentioned earlier that timing plays a significant role, as does distance and getting a fuller understanding to what's happening here. They were out about 3 or 4 miles into the sea, according to John's account, in the middle of the sea. Now, John's gospel says they were headed for Capernaum, while Mark insists that Jesus told them to go to Bethsaida. It's really easy. Bethsaida was a suburb of Capernaum, and he was really only asking them to go to the other side of the lake at the northern tip. So, in reality, from where the 12 launched their boat, heading for one was basically the same as heading for the other. They were caught in the middle of the sea, not along the edge in shallow water. Some liberal scholars try to explain away Jesus walking on the water in this way. They say that he was standing on a sandbar, which, if you've ever experienced it, is a place away from the shore where the ocean floor raises back up. And they're really kind of cool, but and they're common as well. Or they'll say that Jesus was practically on the shore. Well, there was no sandbar here, and they weren't anywhere near the shore. Some of these were professional fishermen aboard this boat. More than one of them. If they were near the shore or on a sandbar, they could simply pick up the boat and walk the boat to shore. Also, there's no good way to explain how Peter begins to sink later and why he is afraid if they were on a sandbar or near the shore. And if they were on a sandbar or near the shore and Peter and Andrew didn't know it, then the validity of them being professional fishermen is legitimately in question. You see? The disciples were obedient and yet suffered the frustration of lack of success while being obedient. There is a real temptation to fall into the trap of expecting success to result from obedience. Now, the passage stresses the point of the fear that took hold of the disciples, and this isn't the first time. Remember the other time when, after a long day of ministering and being harassed by the Pharisees and teaching in parables for the first time, that Jesus fell asleep in the boat in that storm? The disciples wake Jesus and he tells the storm to shut up. And in Mark's account, it's particularly interesting, there are the three uses of the word great from the word mega. It was a great storm. When Jesus rebuked the wind, there was great calm, and the disciples were said to be in great fear. Who is this that even the winds and sea obey him? One more example. Peter had a unique experience in the aquatic ministry of Jesus. When Jesus tells the expert fishermen to cast their nets on the other side of the boat after having not been successful where they had previously set their nets, so many fish swim into that net that it starts to break. And afterward, Peter had a deep sense of shame and told Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a wicked man." And Jesus told him, "Do not be afraid," that he would become a fisher of men. These incidents were centered around the interaction of faith and fear. And the pattern is faith giving way to fear, from which springs a stronger faith. This trajectory in the apostles travels through the Gospels and carries right into the book of Acts and into their epistles even. It should be an encouragement to us when we have failed. Don't be paralyzed by your own failures and doubts. The beloved apostles all recovered and grew stronger in faith after significant failures. When the disciples had entered the storm, where was Jesus? Not asleep in the boat this time. He wasn't even in the boat. And they had the only mode of transportation, so he wasn't going to be there to rescue them this time. And what else would we expect them to think? As we mentioned, Jesus in prayer enjoys fellowship with the Father after withstanding the temptation to become king at the will of the crowd. So, praising God for victory. In prayer, Jesus also intercedes for his people, praying for the disciples in the storm. Now, if the disciples knew that Jesus was on the mountain praying for them while they were trying their best not to drown, I'm not sure how comforted they would have been. I mean, let's step back for just a minute. If Jesus had no intention of acquiescing to the crowd's desire for them to make him king, then did he really need to dismiss the crowds? Couldn't he have just gotten into the boat with the disciples and escaped with them? You can pray right here in the boat, Jesus. Why would you need to go up on the mountain to pray? And it does seem really strange until we see that the Lord was preserving them from the crowd and preparing them for a time when he would not be there for them in the flesh. Jesus had a few training missions for his disciples. Remember when they were sent with the 70 or 72 to heal the sick and to cast out demons? That was a training mission of sorts. So was this. Now the disciples were fighting the storm for hours, several hours. They could have just allowed the storm to blow them back to the shore they had launched from. We tried, Jesus, but the storm that you sent us into. This is perhaps the most instructive portion of this entire passage. Not just that they obeyed, that would have been instructive enough, but that they continued to obey when things got worse. Please don't miss this. As dramatic as the meeting with Jesus and Peter walking on the water is, and it is mind-boggling, it seems to overshadow, often in teaching and preaching, the fact that the 12 were resolutely slogging through this windy, restless, threatening storm for hours, obediently. It says that Jesus came to them in the fourth watch of the evening. The Romans divided the night into four watches: 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 p.m. to 12 a.m., 12 a.m. to 3 a.m., and 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Remember that they had had that spectacular meal, which probably ended right around or shortly after the beginning of the first watch, so in the 6 to 9 p.m. range. So in the fourth watch, that means the disciples had been at least 5 or 6 hours getting nowhere and gaining nothing except exhaustion. And that, they were, you know, what were they feeling at that time while Jesus was remotely praying for them? Likely frustration, anger, impatience, jealousy. And when their complaining about not being amongst the crowd in the action turned into complaining about the storm, Jesus was likely already praying for them and for their recovery, both physically and spiritually. Even as they rode, perhaps expressing their own frustrations verbally to each other, you could hear one of them, "Peter, we were so close. The kingdom was right there. What happened? What went wrong? Why did Jesus stay? Why didn't he let us stay?" "Philip, shut up and keep rowing." As Jesus pressed into the Father, asking him to keep them afloat, and they do, in fact, recover, both physically and spiritually, then Jesus arrives. Despite the fact that it was extremely dark, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m., in a heavy storm, he pierces through the darkness and finds them. At first, they think they've seen a ghost, but whatever the case, they've all seen him. This is a shared experience. The phenomenon is something that each of the 12 witnessed collectively. Moreover, Jesus intends to pass them by, according to Mark. The only thing I can make of this is that Jesus is likely going out of his way to show his disciples that he's making progress without any tools or assistance by anything made by man. No oars, no boat, no flotation device, nothing. Not a problem for the Messiah. But they're stuck. Not only are they stuck, but they're exhausted as well, having rowed for hours, while the Lord calmly and casually starts passing them by. And thinking him to be a ghost, they cry out in fear. And that is precisely when Jesus encourages them with his presence and says, "I am." Peter says, "If it is you, command me to come on the water with you." Jesus says, "Come." Peter gets out of the boat and walks with Jesus on the sea. This is bold, but Peter, recognizing that his master, standing with such a calm presence within his private divine ecosystem, somehow was spared from the torrents and the frenetic fluctuations of the sea. Peter knew that he was safer out in the open sea with Jesus than he was in the boat. How did this happen? How? Did Jesus change Peter's buoyancy or lack thereof? No. No, Jesus didn't shrink Peter to make this work. Peter's height never changed. Whatever Peter weighed when he was in the boat, he weighed when he stepped out of the boat. Peter's bone density, his muscle mass, his BMI. There's nothing in the text of any of these accounts to suggest that Peter was physically altered in any way. To the contrary, the very fact that Peter begins to sink proves that his physiological identity was unchanged. So Peter begins to sink when he sees the sheer power of the wind, and he begins to be persuaded that the storm is too powerful even for Jesus. We're often quick to pick through all of Peter's dirty laundry, and I think that's unfair. How many people in the New Testament wanted to be as close and near to Jesus as this man did? Not many. So let's keep that in mind when reading. Yes, there are real lessons to learn from Peter in the negative, but this is a man who loved his master intensely. Peter cries out in fear. And Jesus could have lifted Peter with only a thought or a word, but instead he reaches out and seizes the hand of his friend, pulling him to safety. Jesus criticizes Peter's wavering faith. Literally, he says, "In believing, why did you too stand?" or "stand in two places?" You see, the word for doubt literally means to be double-minded. The important takeaway is that when Peter's faith was weak, it was still faith. Remember the beautiful example elsewhere of the man whose boy had an unclean spirit in Mark 9? And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief." It's the crying out that I want to emphasize. We should be crying out to the Master all day long. That is the rhythm of the healthy beating heart of faith. Dependence on the one who can enact change or can provide real comfort when things remain unchanged. Also, when you find yourself weak in faith, reorient yourself to the Master and focus on him rather than getting lost in the labyrinth of your mind, trying to chase every detail that led to your downward slippage. Some self-evaluation can be helpful, but trying to make it a mission of figuring yourself out is a fool's errand. That's just to make it about you. Focus on the things of the Lord. Delight in his word. Spend time in prayer and in fellowship with brothers and sisters who exist as part of the body of Christ to help take care of other parts of the body of Christ. These are all extensions of the Master's care, and they nourish faith. Now, the thrust of this passage is not just keep your eyes on Jesus. Certainly that lesson is here, but it's not just the salient reminder to keep your eyes on Jesus. Apparently, according to this passage, we don't. Peter didn't. Equally as evergreen as the reminder that we should keep our eyes on Jesus is the reminder to return to the Master after we have shifted our gaze away from him, bringing our desperate plight to the Master rather than abandoning hope and giving way into the fear of the storm. How prescient this text is to the storm we are in now. This is the time of the testing of our faith. What if I get sick? How is my family going to make it through this? Or, I can't find a job. Or, will my business survive? Or, how do I make sense of all of the turmoil in our society? These are all very important questions, and many other similar types of questions and concerns need to be thought about and worked through. But the spirit of fear and anxiety do not rule in God's kingdom. We are under the warm, protective care of Christ's mother hen wing. So do we ignore the storm? Act like it's not there? No. No, of course not. God is not asking you to ignore the storm. Did he ask Peter to pretend the storm didn't exist? Did he tell the others in the boat that it wasn't a big deal? Did he advise them to relax? No. He said, I am. He was present, and not just when he came to them. His Father was seeing to their survival while Jesus was praying for them from his safe perch atop the mountain. If we zoom out, we can see that this is another instance where Jesus is preparing his disciples for their ministry after he leaves. This is like the high priestly prayer, and the storm is like a preparation for what the apostles will encounter when we see what we see in the book of Acts. Preparing them for a time when they will be arrested and dragged before wicked governing authorities. He's preparing them. And having been learning in the book of John in recent weeks, for the time after his ascension, when he will not be with them in person. Which is, by the way, where we are today. The era which began with the apostles when Jesus went to be with his Father and then sent the Spirit, that time extends to us today. And now the resurrected Christ, who secured your place in his kingdom, sits on the throne at the right hand of God, the safest place imaginable, where he intercedes for us constantly. And he has given us, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the agency to help and encourage each other and minister to one another. Do you need help working through a particular matter? Brothers and sisters in Christ are there to help. Call. Message them. Are you having trouble understanding part of the Bible? Come to church. Ask questions. Pray. Cry out to God and read the Holy Scriptures that have the power of God for salvation. Not only the power for your eternal salvation, though it certainly has that, but for the many rescue missions we need daily and hourly. How about anxiety, depression, addiction, loneliness, pettiness, rudeness, indifference, despondency, an untamed tongue, anger, rage, feelings of hopelessness? Do you ever find yourself in need of salvation from any of these things? How about the salvation of something you're facing 5 months from now? Or 5 hours from now? God may be seeking to rescue you from a particular stormy situation in his world, and you must praise him for that. That will be an encouragement to others. But he also may be calling you to a season of suffering, and that is not to be taken lightly. And keep in mind that he also, in his perfect wisdom, may be planning to save you from this world by bringing you home. Eventually, he will for all of us. And this is where, as fellow members of the body of Christ, we are commanded to weep with those who weep. Can we do that with the same heart, the same intensity, as when we rejoice with those who rejoice? What a testimony to God that would be. We have had such great joy seeing all of these babies born, all these baptisms, and ministers being commissioned for ministry, and others yet being trained for the ministry. It's an exciting time when you think about all that the Lord's brought about in our midst. Let's take initiative as God's agents of mercy and compassion in this fallen world to bring encouragement to the sufferers, knowing that in a much greater and infinite way, Christ took our much-deserved punishment and suffering from us for our eternal peace. So yes, Jesus, the physical man, identified during his life by the Pharisees as the carpenter's son, he isn't with us. But Jesus, the priest, the high priest, remains. Let us pray. A prayer for trustfulness in times of worry and anxiety. Most loving Father, you will us to give thanks for all things, to dread nothing but the loss of you, and to cast all our care on the one who cares for us. Preserve us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, and grant that no clouds of this mortal life may hide from us the light of that love which is immortal and which you have manifested to us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.